Whether we're conscious of it or not, most of us deal with fear on an almost daily basis. Actually, this message is going to be most practical, most helpful to you if you're able to, even as you're taking private notes, maybe put down a couple of types of fears that you would say, I know I struggle with this. I know that this fear kind of keeps coming up in my life. And maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe it's a fear of being ashamed or being found out. Somebody's going to discover something about something that I think I've kept tucked away and hidden, and I would be humiliated if people found that out, and you're terrified about it. Or maybe it's the fear of abandonment or the fear of rejection that you just know and you're always waiting for that next shoe to drop in a relationship of being put out, maybe yet again. Many of you fear the loss of control, the loss of autonomy. That as you go day to day, you like to have some semblance, some idea that you're actually in control of your life, you're in control of the things that happen to you, you're in control of your finances, you're in control of your health, and it's terrifying to you to think that maybe I don't have that much control over the things I wish I would control. You know, with younger generations, we hear about FOMO all the time, the fear of missing out, right? And some of you may literally carry that fear that you always feel like there's this group of people somewhere having so much fun without you. Many of us have confessed to each other this just basic idea of a fear of man. You are afraid of what other people think of you, and their opinion of you, whether it's right or not, controls much of what you say and what you do and what you don't say and don't do. But you've created an image because of the fear of man, and you project that image in real life, on social media, because you fear what people think of you. There may be someone in here that you're literally afraid of sickness and death. And as you have gotten older, or maybe seen a loved one age, a parent pass away or something like that, it's got a grip on you that you have more fears. Now, it's been said that all of our fears boil down to basically two categories. And those two categories are self-protective fears and self-promoting fears. That we have a tendency to fear things that we think will invade our ability to be safe and to be flourishing. But these self-promoting fears are also like, I want to look good to my boss, I want that raise, I want people to think well of me, and it's all about self-promotion. In fact, the things that enter your life as fears are because you're afraid that people won't think as well of you as you think of yourself. And if you're not careful, you will pass a point where we don't just have our fears, but really our fears have us. And what I mean by that is you, by trying to control your environment, by trying to shape your life down to every detail, you've actually lost control because you're controlled by the list of things you're trying to avoid. And you're enslaved by a list of behaviors, like I gotta do all these things to avoid the things that I don't want to happen to me. And you're not free, you're not flourishing, you're not filled with joy and spontaneity in Christ, you're a slave to these things. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning is this topic of fear. Now, there's a lot of advice out there. I just did a quick search on the internet this week. And as a counselor, this is fascinating to me how much just drops into the behavioral psychology bucket of the reason you're afraid is because, you know, you just haven't acknowledged these things. So, like, if you're afraid of spiders, they're like, start looking at pictures of spiders on the internet until your heart doesn't race to see pictures of spiders. And then go to the pet store and walk by that aisle where the spiders are actually for sale for those crazy people that keep spiders as pets, you know? And look at them and get closer and closer until you're not afraid of those. And then, like, instead of killing spiders in your house, start to think of them as your friends. And they go through this whole list of things that you do these things and you're no longer going to be afraid of spiders or whatever. Electroshock therapy, I saw that one. Seems pretty extreme way to deal with your fear. Fear is a topic that the Bible is interested in. So the phrase, fear not, or do not fear, or do not be afraid, are found over 100 times in Scripture. Well, we come to a text like this morning in our study of Nehemiah, where we're going to learn, what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you realize to yourself, those fears have become controlling factors in my life, and they're shaping me in ways that are unhealthy spiritually, socially, maybe financially in other ways? So let me overview where we're going. So last week we started in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. And you can kind of go ahead and get your Bibles open there if you're not there yet. But chapters 1 and 2, we were introduced to this character, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer, kind of the right-hand man, the sommelier, the taster for the most powerful man in the world, the king of Persia, who oversaw the Persian Empire, which was the biggest, most powerful empire the world had ever seen up to that point. This man named Xerxes. And he finds out from his kindred back in Jerusalem that Jerusalem is not doing well. His people are not doing well spiritually. They're not doing well physically. They're not thriving as a city. And he has this courage in this prayer to God of like, I repent of the things that we've done wrong. But he goes to Xerxes and he says, I've got a request. I've got to go back and help my people. And incredibly, Xerxes gives him this leave of absence to go back and rebuild the very wall that Xerxes had 20 years earlier said, you can't rebuild the wall. So now Nehemiah's back. And we're going to look at four chapters this morning. And don't worry, I'm just going to overview them, okay? In chapter 3, you're going to see, of course, Nehemiah's back. He's inspected the walls in chapter 2. He knows what condition they're in. In chapter 3, I mean, go ahead and glance at chapter 3. It's a fascinating chapter that verse after verse after verse says, this family, this person, this name, this occupation built this section of the wall. And right next to them, or right after them, or right after them. And you see this phrase, next to them, or after them, you know, 20, 30, 40 times. Because one next to another, next to another, next to another, the people of Israel just picked up and started rebuilding these walls together. Now, chapter 4, we see that these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, come and start opposing the reconstruction of the wall. They've got serious problems with that. They're like, you guys need to stop. And part of what we're going to look at this morning is all these different things that they threw at the people of God to try to get them to stop. Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 4, develops this plan. Like, how are we going to continue construction but be safe, be wise about how we go forward? Chapter 5, you see that Nehemiah turns from the problems out there to the problems inside the city. And he says, okay, as we're rebuilding these walls, there's a lot of social injustice going on in Jerusalem and in the people of God. And we need to deal with that simultaneously if we're going to have the favor of God. And then chapter 6, you'll see that the wall is finished in spite of opposition. So in these four chapters, here are kind of your 2 points, four O's. We're going to see opposition, objective, obligation, and outcome. So, number one, opposition. The reason I'm giving this to you is because you will find yourself in this story. Because the things that you fear, as different as 21st century as your fears seem, you'll find some common themes that, yeah, like I face those kinds of oppositions or attacks, those sources of fear in my life. And first of all, we see him going through this story. And remember, Nehemiah is writing this as kind of a comprehensive but snapshot history of what was going on. And he says, okay, first of all, this opposition came from without. So what I mean is like outside those walls from other people, what we would think of as the other, there are these different layers of opposition that started to come. Number one, the opposition came in the form of ridicule. So chapter 4, let's look at these verses. And I'll come back to part of chapter 3 in a little bit. But let's just start in 4 verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Zing, this is like a old-fashioned, ancient zinger, you know, like, and by the way, Kathleen Kenyon, who's one of the most foremost archaeologists of the previous generation, said that the walls of Jerusalem that she discovered from Nehemiah's day were 9 feet thick at the base and at least 4 feet thick at the top. So the idea of ridicule, this first way of attacking, it's not that the ridicule is even real. And very often, if you could step back from the kind of ridicule that you're hearing that people direct toward you, your job, your church, your faith, And if you could just kind of have this very objective third-party view, you'd be like, that's just silly. But it gets to you because we have those self-protective fears, those self-promoting fears. And I wonder just how many good and right things that God has called you to, that God has called the church to, get shut down simply because somebody's making fun of it somewhere. And you're tired of putting up with being mocked about every good thing you do. And one of the first things we see about Nehemiah here is he's like, look, I hear what everyone's saying. The work has to go on. I know that every good thing I do, someone out there is going to spin it and turn it into something bad so that they can mock and ridicule and pick at what the people of God are doing. The work's got to go on. And so it does. So they got to up the ante on the other side. So Sanballat and Tobiah, let's read this now, verses 7 through 8 of chapter 4. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And what you see here is they've gone beyond words to say, you know, we're literally going to have to be aggressive against them. We're going to have to attack them. And maybe you've seen this in your own life, that what started out is just words against you, words against your faith, words against what God called you to do. Now someone's like, well, those prophecies that I've made, those statements I've made are not hindering that person, so I need to fulfill it myself and go ahead and shut them down. And that's often where the work of God stops, is that you get opposition, it's hard, it's painful, and you're like, I'm done. But Nehemiah is not done, so he keeps going. Now, chapter 5, I'm going to come back to that. Again, that's a little parenthesis about what he has to deal with inside. The building goes on through chapter 5. We turn to chapter 6, and now let's look at verses 1 through 4, because we see the next form of opposition comes in the form of deceit. Chapter 6, verse 1, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and meet out at this plain in Ono. So you see what's happening is they're jeering, they're mocking, their ridicule didn't stop what God wanted the people of God to do. And even these threats of like bold and naked aggression and people dying didn't stop the work. And so now they're like, man, we gotta trick them. So they're like, come out to this plain of Ono, but the end of verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. And you know, Nehemiah has the wisdom to see that. And he says, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work of God stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. You know, I'll come back to Nehemiah's perspective. I love that. I'm doing a great work. I think this is a quote on your bulletin. And it says something to the effect of, Nehemiah's great work was not stacking rocks around a little city in Palestine. It was that God had called him to rebuild a kingdom, a people for God. And he said, I will not stop the great work to come over to your deception. Going on in verse 5, you see that the next form of opposition comes in the form of slander. So verses 5 through 8 now. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it. By the way, you'll always get that with slander. Everybody's saying this about you. Geshem's also saying that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. You know, how generous. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. And you want to do God's kingdom work, you're going to run into this pattern all the time, by the way, that people stand against you with their words, and then they actually literally stand against you, and then they try to trick you, and when they find out they can't trick you, they're going to trick other people about you. And again, Nehemiah is just like, the work can't stop. I understand if you can't destroy me directly, you're going to destroy my reputation, but everything you're saying is a lie and the work needs to go on. And so we come to one last one, and this is where it gets really spiritual. So verses 10 through 14. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Now, what you see there is the last form of opposition comes in the form of just phony religion, phony religious counsel. "Hey, brother, we need to talk to you, and I mean, let's seek the safe haven, you know, the sanctuary of the temple, because they won't come and kill you in the temple." Well, how does Nehemiah know that this is a false prophecy? How does he know that this is religious counsel that didn't come from God? The answer is because he knew his Bible. He knew what the word of God said. And he's literally like, what would a guy like me be doing in there? I mean, God is holy. God is glorious. That's where his presence dwells. I'm not allowed in there. I'll take my chances out here with God. And I think sometimes these false prophets and religious phonies, I think sometimes they know they're fake. They know, like in this instance, that these guys know I've been hired by them to say this thing to trick him. And I think sometimes they think they're sincere. But again, the answer is you've got to know the word of God if you want to be able to discern between this actually came from God, because it'll be consistent with what God actually said, or it did not come from God. And the number of times people have come to me and said, "The Lord wants me to tell you something." Yeah, in the back of my mind, I think, no, you want to tell me something. And there's this little test the scripture gives us. If you're going to say you're saying something in the name of the Lord, God told you to say this, guess what? It's going to come true. And if it doesn't, the Bible says, then you're a false prophet. Okay, so don't represent God. You know, if you want to tell something to a friend, just go tell it to him. But this opposition that weighs on you because you're sitting there like, man, I don't want to rebel against God. Maybe God told this person to say something to me, or you can just be Presbyterian and not have to worry about it because you know God didn't say something to them, so whatever. All right, so that's the opposition from without. Here's the opposition from within. And this is an important point because I think as religious people, as Christians, it is so easy to think, you know, the temptation, the problem with our culture, the problem with politics, the problem even with religion. And it's easy to think it's out there. It's like we're under all these attacks. And Nehemiah could have done that. They were under all these attacks. But he simultaneously recognizes, what good does it do to build a fence around this city if the problem is also within? I mean, we're walling out certain problems, but we're walling in certain other problems. A couple weeks ago, I decided to, somebody told me I needed to spray home defense here, okay? So they're like, there are some bugs in the community center. So I came and sprayed around the foundation, went around, sprayed all these rooms, whatever, got rid of all the bugs, right? So I was like, well, I got some left over. I'm going to do it around the foundation of my house. So I do this around the foundation of my house. And immediately after I'm done with that, we have ants show up in the dining room and in the laundry room. You know, and all I'd done is made a barrier so they couldn't get back outside, right? So I had to kill ants on the inside of my house as well. And this is what Nehemiah is realizing, is the ants aren't just out there getting in. The ants are in here. And this is really all of chapter 5. But before I even get to chapter 5, I want to show you a couple things. First of all, in chapter 3, because this opposition inside is multi-pronged as well. Verse 5, I mean, you're in the middle of this chapter where so-and-so repaired next to so-and-so, next to so-and-so, next to so-and-so, and you get to verse 5, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. You know, sometimes the first form of opposition that you face inside a Christian family, inside a church, is just laziness and pride. And basically the picture here is these nobles saying, that work of picking up rocks and stacking them with mortar is beneath me. I'm a noble. You know, and I'm honestly so happy to work with people who are so different than that, that honestly the people, like the people that you're about to vote for this coming year to lead you as elders and deacons and a lay team around them of people who volunteer in children's ministries and youth ministries and hospitality ministries, that I see over and over again, they're often the very first ones to say, okay, there's a rock that needs moved. I'll move it. You know, we probably need to get better at delegation and not just jumping in. But this pride of, you know, I'm too good for that. That works beneath me. And God's like, dude, get in the trenches with everybody else. There's work that he's done. And the work that he's done right now is to repair the breaches in the wall, so let's go. Secondly, this opposition from within comes in the form of fear. This is chapter 4, verse 12. So they're building, and this ridicule comes, and Sanballat and Tobiah and these Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdod, they're very clever. So they're saying these things in the hearing of the people as they're sitting there stacking their rocks. They're making sure the people know, yes, we're ridiculing you. That's wearing some of the people down. And you see, like in verse 10, chapter 4, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And they're coming to this conclusion, even though at the very same time, they're actually making tremendous progress. But two verses later, verse 12, at the same time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. And I think sometimes that second form of internal opposition is just a distracting fear. That like, here's the work that God has called the church to do. And you're like, but what about this? If I focus on that, like I got this thing going on in my life. And it's like over and over and over again, the same people with the same problems. And it says 10 times. And some of you that are in church, in a small group or in leadership, you're like, yep, same person, 10 times. It's like, hey, everybody focus on me. I got my thing over here. Focus. And it's like the work needs to go on and your fear needs to be handled in a way that you can participate in mission with the rest of us. And now the big opposition, as I said, chapter 5 then. Let me read the first 5 verses, kind of give you a picture of what's going on here. This is where I say we can't just wall the problems out because the problems are in here too. The problems are in our hearts. We are broken. We are tempted. We're not home yet. And we can't just say the problems are out there. We need to, as we're protecting the kingdom and building the kingdom of God, we need to say, Lord, what's going on in here that I need to deal with? Chapter 5, verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. If you don't catch what's going on, it's fuzzy, okay? But here's the picture. It started with the famine. Okay, the people of God are all working on the wall. And so we don't have people out working in the vineyards, in the fields. And so they're running short on food supplies, even as they're trying to rebuild this wall. And so this famine's coming up, and people are running out of food, and they're panicking. So people are selling off their assets, like their houses and lands, to mortgage money to get food, to feed their families. And they're running out of things to mortgage to their brothers who had more money. And so they say, I'll sell myself. And it's basically a form of indentured servanthood that crops up. Like, I'll sell you my daughters as your servants. I just need food. I'll sell you my sons as your slaves. I need food. And what the picture here is, like, some of the wealthier people are like, okay. And they were charging interest on their Jewish brothers and sisters in the midst of all of this. If you want to bash interest and mortgages and stuff, this is not your text, okay? Interest is fine. Lending is fine. Borrowing is okay. But you look at the comprehensive picture, and what you see is some brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem were being incredibly opportunistic and callously opportunistic. That's the problem. is that they see I can make myself richer and use a famine to control more houses, more land, have more power, consolidate more wealth in myself. And you're going to, if you read chapter 5 and go back to it, Nehemiah's going to be like, oh my goodness. He's like, even I was doing that. Like, God, what in the world is wrong with me? And he repents in front of the people and says, even I was doing that. And I'm done with it. And you'll see him turn and begin to share. So that's the opposition from without and within. That's the big, long point here, okay? Now, the objective is very simple. And what I mean by the objective is, what were guys like Sanballat and Tobiah, and ultimately, what was the adversary, the devil, trying to accomplish from all that opposition out there and all that opposition in here? All the conflict, all the stress, all of that. What were they trying to do? Well, the immediate objective was scare them. I mean, and it worked. Because in 4:10 that we read, it says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. You know, they're getting disheartened. They're getting discouraged. And discouragement is like a sibling of fear. They're very close emotionally. Because if you think about something that you're deeply discouraged over, you would not be deeply discouraged over that very circumstance or person or situation if you had hope that it was going to change. But you don't have that hope. You have a fear. And you're afraid it's this way now and it's going to be this way. And you're discouraged. And you're afraid. That's exactly what ultimately Satan, the adversary, was after. If I can get these people discouraged and distracted and afraid, then what's the ultimate objective? Don't just scare them. Stop them. I can make the kingdom work screech to a halt. But this is 4:11. Our enemy said they will not know or see that we're planning this attack till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Point 3, obligation. You see different kinds of opposition. You see different things that are creeping in as fear. Those have, some of them probably become controlling fears, enslaving fears. And I'm choosing the word obligation on purpose. And I'll just give it to you. The obligation is walk in the fear of God. Okay? When you're facing opposition, when you're facing conflict, when you're facing things that make you discouraged or afraid, Nehemiah is going to come to the people and say, you have an obligation. Walk in the fear of God. And he's not saying, this is a suggestion. I'm going to drop a little helpful hint. You can take it or leave it. Some of you who are really spiritual can do this. The rest of you, I get it. Chapter 4, verse 14. I know we're jumping around chapters. Just to reorient you, all this ridicule has already taken place. And beyond that, this conspiracy to commit murder has already taken place. The people have begun to find out about it. They're losing strength. They're losing heart. Some of these problems are cropping up inside because some people aren't joining them in the work, and other people are saying, I'm scared, stop the work, come help me. Chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah, first person, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now, I star this verse in my Bible because 4:14 doesn't just say, fear the Lord. It illustrates for you, it fleshes out what it means to fear the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And remember means call something to mind and act accordingly. Chapter 5, verse 9, when he's in the middle of this sorting out all this social injustice, this cruelty, this callousness that God's people had toward their brothers and sisters, what's his solution? Hey, guys, stop being so unjust, so callous, so mean-spirited, so opportunistic. No, he says, chapter 5, verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Because he understands if you fear God, you're not going to treat your brothers and sisters this way. It's just not going to happen. One more time, chapter 5, verse 15. As he's talking later about how his own heart changed from participating in some of this opportunism to being generous and open-handed with his brothers and sisters, he says, I did not do so. I did not continue to take advantage of them because of the fear of God. Great, big, high, huge in magnitude, in power, in glory, and all these things. That's what great means. Awesome means literally to instill fear. Someone was, an uninsured, unlicensed motorist was nice enough to rear-end Marty. And so her car's in the shop right now. And so I was like, okay, good. This is an opportunity to ride my motorcycle. I can get it out of the garage now that we don't have both cars sitting in there. And so the other day, you know, all the kids want to ride the motorcycle. And we make them dress up in their gear. And we're going downtown. And it had been a while since I'd ridden the motorcycle. And so, you know, you're sitting there trying to remember everything you learned about riding a motorcycle. And you'd say, like, you know, we were going downtown during rush hours, very busy. And if you were like, well, so were you afraid? Like, were you terrified to get on the bike and ride in traffic? And the answer is no. But respect, like awareness for what's going on around you, like kind of hyper dialed in to like, I wonder what that car is going to do. Is he really stop? Like, this is the way you ride a motorcycle safely, is kind of predicting what everybody else is going to do around you, stupid, so that you're safe. It's not like a car where you just, like, someone slammed in the back of me and the car seats got thrown and, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. That happens on a motorcycle, you're probably not okay. Are you terrified? No. You're aware. You're paying attention. You're dialed in. You're vigilant. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. I'm going to share with you many times the definition of fear the Lord is to walk in the continual awareness of who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised. That's what it means. That, like, fearing God is not like, God, I'm so scared of you. I know I'm your son or daughter. I'm adopted in your family. And he says perfect love casts out that kind of fear. But to fear the Lord is like, I'm aware. And I'm making decisions based on the fact that God is a certain kind of God who's done certain kinds of things and promises other certain kinds of things. If you have that kind of fear where you fear the Lord, it's a complete game changer for your life. Like Jesus Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body, fear the one who can throw your body and soul in hell. Because if you fear him, you will not be afraid in the same way of those who can inflict bodily harm. Let me read you a couple other verses. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he says this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him who you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. I mean, do you hear what he's saying? Like, what's your solution to fearing all these people who are coming against us with their armies and their power and they're greater than us? He's like, if you feared the Lord of hosts, which is literally like the Lord of armies, if you feared the Lord of armies, the hosts of heaven, who everything does his will ultimately, why are you scared of them? I mean, you read in Isaiah about this king who prays this prayer and said, God, our city's surrounded and they're going to kill us. And it's kind of funny the way the text puts it. It says, like, the next morning, 185,000 of them woke up dead, which means they didn't wake up, okay? Angel of the Lord came and, I mean, just all the people camped against the armies of Israel, they're just gone. How about another one? Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. This one's given from God's perspective. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? He's like, take a look around you. You're in a big place. I made that. And you're worried about somebody who's like grass that one day grows up and is green, the next day is dead and brown and gone and replaced by something else? How about one more? You know, in the New Testament, there's this story of Jesus. He's very tired after a day of ministry because though he's God, he's also fully man. He gets in a boat with his friends, says, let's cross over to the other side where I can get some rest and pray. And he's so physically exhausted, maybe spiritually exhausted from fighting Satan all day, healing people. He falls asleep in the boat. Well, this big storm comes down on the Sea of Galilee, and it says his disciples are terrified. And they go and they wake up the master, and they're like, Jesus, do you not care that we're going to die in this storm? And you know the story? So Jesus gets up in the bow of the boat, and he's like, hush, be quiet. He says, shut up to a hurricane. You know, being at the lake this weekend, like a storm kind of calms down, and the waves get smaller and smaller and smaller, and an hour later, it starts to kind of get calm. It's like, boom, glass. And you'd think like, oh, okay, so the disciples were afraid. Jesus did this incredible thing, and they're like, thank you. No, it says they were in great fear. Jesus did his thing. They were in greater fear. And they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, if you fear that God, if you walk in the continual awareness of who he is, what he's already done for you, what he promises to do for you, you could go back to any of these fears that you face and say, why am I so worked up about the direction of my business? Or, you know, how is God going to provide for this or this health thing? Like, I deal with the pain and I get scared and I take it to the Lord and I let him have it. And so here's kind of the theme of this message, okay? The fear of the Lord liberates you by putting every other fear in perspective. You're scared that somebody's going to attack your reputation and something's going to dwindle in your life. Well, I advise you, don't obsess about that source of opposition and be like, what can I do to kind of reputation enhance or adjust the record so people know the truth? Just spend more time worshiping this God, figuring out what it looks like to fear this God and walk in the awareness of him. And when you do, I'll give you at least these three outcomes real quick in this story and in your life. Number one, in terms of outcomes that you see when the people made this shift from like, we're terrified, you have every reason to be terrified. That's legitimate. I'm not saying your fears are illegitimate, by the way. Your fears are probably have some at least legitimate kernel to them. It's not an issue about whether they're legitimate or illegitimate. It's about whether you want to park there and let them control you or whether you want to be free. If you want to be free, fear the Lord. And the outcome will be, number one, a balanced perspective. And what I mean by that is you're able to trust God completely and work responsibly at the same time. This is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. But you see in this story that the people of Israel, their circumstances didn't really change just because they cried out to God and decided to fear him in the middle of this fear. Their circumstances didn't change. You know what changed? Their perspective about their circumstances. Let me give you four examples of this. Because I know there are these camps. And way over here on this one side, it's like, let go and let God. You know, brother, just I trust God so much. He's sovereign. He's so big and good. I'll be right here on the couch with the Doritos. God's going to do his thing. And there's nothing we can do to change that. Fatalism, just, it's spiritual laziness. And way over here on this other side, you got people, I mean, good Christian people, working. Like, God called us to do this, so I'm going to, you know, it's like, where's your rest in his sovereignty and his providence and his care for you and how big he is? Those two truths are not warring against each other, and we got to figure out how to reconcile them. Those two truths marry so beautifully in the fear of God. Because if I fear God, if I'm walking in the continual awareness of who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised, it's fine to just say, you know what, I'm resting right now because I've done all that he's called me to do. And then the next day when I get up with new energy and I eat my breakfast and I've got that fresh calling in my mind of like, God, I'm fully trusting you, but you've called me to work. Those walls didn't build themselves. I'll show you four examples here, and you might circle these in your Bible. Chapter 2, verse 20, and I'm going back to the end of last week when Nehemiah is getting ready to say, people, this is what we're going to do. He says, chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper and we, his servants, will arise and build. You hear both sides of it? God is going to make us prosper. So let's go build the wall. Chapter 4, verse 9. These people are attacking, ridiculing, criticizing. Now they've got the conspiracy going. What's Nehemiah's response? Chapter 4, verse 9. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection. Wait a second. So you didn't trust God? Well, sure, but he was like, hey, see that sword right there? See that spear right there? See that coat of mail? Put it on, hold it. And this is what happens in chapter 4 is Nehemiah actually says, you know what? I'm going to have two groups of people. Half of you are going to work rebuilding this wall with the trowel and the mortar, and the other half are going to stand guard with your sword and your spear and your shield and your coat of mail. And if they attack, everybody's going to put down their arms, but they're going to see that we're prepared for what's coming. We pray to our God and set a guard as a protection. Now, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. I already read this. Okay, that's the fear of the Lord. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome. Fear the Lord. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And for Nehemiah, there's no contradiction between those things. If God is awesome, so be ready to fight to protect your families and the people of God. And then one more, chapter 4, verse 20, as he's getting these two groups of people, and he gives them trumpets. He's like, I realize the enemy's going to attack the weakest point in the wall. Because they're circling around the wall. They're studying it. They know what the weakest spot is. They're going to attack that spot. So he says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Well, then why rally to there? Well, because maybe God's going to fight through the edge of your sword. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher in England, had a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. It was based on this text. You got the sword and the trowel working right next to each other. See, you show me an anxious, timid Christian who's just laying back. I'm scared about this, and I can't work through it. And you're showing me a Christian who doesn't fear God. Because if you feared God, you would overcome that anxiety and that timidity. But by the other token, if you show me a lazy and passive Christian who's just literally let go and let God, that Christian doesn't fear God either. Because that's not the kind of God you serve. And he's promised to work through our work. How's he renewing the world today? How's he calling people to Christ? Yeah, there are these weird experiences. He can give dreams like he's doing over in Iran and Syria and places like that right now to Muslim people. But what's his normative means? Is to say, you go and share the gospel with your friends and your coworkers and your families and invite them to church, invite them to learn about me. So you see this outcome of this balanced perspective. Secondly, you see an outcome of Christ-like relationships. See, if you fear God, if you're walking in the continual awareness of who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, you can ask this question, Jesus, how did you treat people? And what you see here is that the people of God, when they're taught to fear the Lord, and that's his solution to this social injustice, he says, ought you not walk in the fear of the Lord? What do they do then? They turn around and they start striving for justice and mercy and unity and generosity. And you see those four things in these four chapters. We will not take advantage of our brothers and sisters. We will show mercy. This is what chapter 3 is all about, this unity of one person next to another. And it's funny if you read it, because it's like this kind of like governor of this province is next to this perfumer, is next to this metallurgist, is next to the shepherd, is next to this, and you read it, and it's like, the people, it just leveled the playing field. They're like, you know what, we're the people of God, and there's a task to do, and in the New Testament, it's kind of the image of the body, right, and you all have a place in the body, and it's not like, let me just sit back and I'm going to let those people do the work for me, and I kind of get to enjoy the fruits of it, but in different ways, we come together in unity, and if we fear God, it just, that's what we do. We don't take advantage of other people. We don't sit back and let other people do all the work. If you fear God personally and you're walking in awareness of who he is, you're like, Lord, here's my gifts. How can it be used in the church right now, today? And let's go. Finally, the final outcome that I see here is what I'm going to call kingdom success. And that is that God accomplishes his will through you and he gets the glory. And if you got a problem with that, you don't understand the fear of the Lord. If you're like, oh, I'm willing to do the work so long as I get the glory. It's like, well, but life's not about you. It's about God. And you will find your joy, I promise, you will find your joy when God finds his glory through your life. And this kingdom work is like, okay, what is before us? And again, this is all preparation for Jesus Christ to come in the family of Judah. The city is broken down. The people are broken down. The line of Judah is broken down and on the verge of extinction. If we don't repair the breaches in the wall and build this up, God could protect us through supernatural means, but we're just rebelling. He hasn't promised to do that. And you see, Nehemiah comes in, again, I said this last week, committed to the word of God and prayer and the glory of God's name. And you see the same three things in these four chapters. And where does it all land? Chapter 6, verse 15. the walls get finished. By the way, in days, like weeks, not months, not years. This whole project, because the people were like, you know what? We are not fearing God. We're fearing man. And not much gets done when people are big and God is small. But they said, God's big, people are small, adversaries are small, conflict small, taunts, threats, it's all small, God's big. And this is where it all lands, chapter 6, verse 16. All our enemies perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The kingdom work was done, God got the glory, and now who's scared? The friends of Satan, the adversaries of God, are now the ones trembling. Not because there's a wall, not because, oh, Israel's mounted this huge army, now we're scared of that. No, because why are they scared? Because they got God. So this kingdom success point is like, I'm not asking you to add the fear of God to your work, your profession, what you've decided to prioritize in life. It's not like, okay, I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to learn to fear God this week. No, it's you do his work. You prioritize his work in the fear of the Lord. And by the way, when Nehemiah decided to fear the Lord, he changed vocation. Like he left the palace of the king and went 1,000 miles and took up a blue-collar construction job. And I'm not saying God will call you to change, but he might. He might just give you new tools to live the life that you are living and to do it for his glory. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind.